Today is the 30th of October, right? The day before Halloween. And it would be a great opportunity to review with you why we don't observe the holiday. I actually considered it. You know, I started pulling together scripture, started looking things up, and then I changed my mind, headed off in a totally different direction. Mr. Ream, a couple of weeks ago, he did a great job, I thought, in reminding us why the 31st, the day of Halloween, is an evil day. What it represents is purely satanic. And as Christians, we should have absolutely nothing to do with it. I just always find it ironic every year you have all these churches. They put out the trunk or treat because they're going to include all the kids. You would think nominal Christians would stay away from Halloween, but they don't. So today, instead of talking about Halloween, I want to go off in a totally different direction. I want to look at today Paul's message to the church at Corinth. Now, Paul was very corrective with them when you read through these two letters that he wrote to the Corinthians, especially that first letter. He comes down on them quite hard. Today, though, I want to explore some of the background of the church. And I think once we get into this, you're going to find it fascinating. We're going to understand why he said what he said. And then when we're through with all of this exercise, hopefully we can see its relevance for us today, some 2,000 years later. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of 1 Corinthians, so let's start out there. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to start verses 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, and starting in verse 11. So here's Paul. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, the church, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" So he's talking here about divisions. Divisions within the church there. And it appears to center around different personalities of some of the ministers at that time. What we're seeing here, it's not the ministers themselves that are causing the division. Rather, it was the members. They were attaching themselves to one minister or another. They were preferring one minister over another. And when they did that, then they began to dislike the other ministers. And what we're going to do as we get into this, when we properly understand the reason for this division, we'll also see the cause of other issues that they were having. And it all stems back to a very core reason that we'll get into today. So let's start off with this. Who was Apollos? Who was Apollos? He's mentioned here, you know, Paul and then Apollos. Those seem to be the two main characters here. We're only given little snippets throughout the New Testament of this man. Let's look at probably the longest explanation of him in Acts. Keep your place here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to Acts 18. Read verses 24 through 28. Acts 18, starting at verse 24. Just picking up snippets here from this man, Apollos. And the heading in my Bible here says, "The ministry of Apollos." So he was a minister. It says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke, he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. And Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those that had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So he had this man, and apparently he's a very powerful speaker. And we see here where his knowledge was incomplete. And then you have these two, Priscilla and Aquila, that pulled him aside, and they taught him. They opened up his mind even more. So, several things to notice here. First of all, Apollos was a Jew. So he was Jewish. He wasn't a Gentile. It says he's from the city of Alexandria, which is in Egypt, which seems kind of odd for a Jew. But Alexander the Great had established Alexandria as his capital city when he lived. And he established it. When he set it up, it was populated, when you look at it, mainly by Greeks and Jews. It had a very large Jewish population. It said that Alexander himself gave the Jews a portion of the city for their very own. Placed a section where they could reside. In fact, the Jews were considered equals to the Greeks in the city at that time. Now, after the death of Alexander, Alexandria, the city, was renowned as a cultural, a learning center in the ancient world. So apparently what we're seeing here, this man Apollos, he was well-learned, he was well-schooled in both the ways of the Jews and the Greeks. Very well-educated man. And so we see he arrives in Ephesus and he preaches the gospel using all the techniques, using all the methods of a professionally trained speaker. And that's kind of what I want to get into a bit here. That was a thing back then, to be a public speaker, to be professionally trained in that. In fact, the Greeks called it something. They called it rhetoric. To be trained in rhetoric. See, back in that time, rhetoric was considered the epitome, the top, if you will, the peak of Greek and Roman culture. It was the primary focus on higher education. If you wanted to reach the very pinnacle of education, you were trained in this public speaking. You went to school, you learned how to reason, you learned how to talk publicly. In fact, the ability to speak well was essential. If you intended to reach these high official positions, if you intended to have great social status, if you intended to wield power, you had to know how to speak and do it well. But by Paul's day, rhetoric wasn't focused on solid and meaningful content. Rather, it was more focused on style. It was focused on figures of speech. It was focused on clever sayings. It was focused on metaphors. Basically, it was wordplay. It was a game, if you will, played with words. It involves the gestures, the dramatic vocal delivery, how one dressed, what they looked like. And the people of Corinth, they really enjoyed this game of rhetoric, of these people speaking. So the cultural expectation of that day in Corinth was that the audience would judge the speakers. You know, much like today when you watch the Olympics, perhaps a figure skater or a gymnast or a diver, perhaps. We can appreciate their style. But you have judges, don't you? They assess the techniques. They score these people from, say, 1 to 10. And so like today's sports fans, even back then you had people that followed these speakers. Today you have people that follow the sports team. Around here you would follow Memphis, or perhaps Alabama's a big one. Back then they followed speakers. So you had these speakers. They had their own fan club. People of that culture, that time, vigorously supported their favorite speakers. Oftentimes, you had these events where they would all come, and these speakers were celebrities in their day. They had their equivalent of today's fan club. People would latch onto them, and you might say that they were the social media influencers of the day. That's who people latched onto. But much like sports are today, rhetoric also had rules that had to be followed. The followers would then judge their favorite speakers based on these rules that were taught. They had to be followed. You had to play the game. You had to do it well. So you were judged on that. And unfortunately, by this point in history, for the Greeks, the style, the technique came to be equated with wisdom. You know, how well you spoke was how smart you were, how wise you were. In fact, they had a saying that says, as a man speaks, so is he. So you had the logic of that day, of that point in time, said that if a person couldn't make their point very well, they could not be considered wise. They could not be considered to have wisdom. On the other hand, if you were quite eloquent, if you could get your point across, if you were properly trained in these techniques, if you knew how to properly use these techniques, if you could clearly reason your point, see, that man was considered to be wise. He was considered to be interesting. And so you get into it, and public speaking was a form of entertainment back then. You could even make a career of being a public speaker. Today, I mean, you could even equate that with, for example, being a stand-up comedian. You have these stand-up comedians. Now, they travel all over the country. They ply their trade in venues that are specifically built and dedicated to their craft. These comedy clubs. They have their own followings. And the good ones can then go on. They make a lot of money. They may even leap into TV or into the movies. But you know, just like today, even back then, the audience's opinion could make or break the reputation of one of these speakers. Now today, we tend to think of public speaking as a tool to be used to further some other means, for example, business. You know, you give a presentation on how well your business is doing. Politics is another one. You hear that all the time. Go to a convention. You may have a keynote address with there. Or even something simple as I am doing, standing up here before you. Public speaking is not something that people aspire to. I never did. I can guarantee that. You know, in fact, fear of public speaking is the most common phobia or fear, even ahead of death, or spiders, or heights. The fear of public speaking even has a name. It's called glossophobia. And it's estimated that 3/4 of the population suffers from this phobia, this fear of public speaking. But see, at that time in Corinth, public speaking was seen as a form of entertainment. It's quite popular. People would gather in specific places just to hear someone speak. And if you were among the socially elite, the wealthy, the powerful, and if you threw a big dinner party, that evening often included a public speaker. Public speaking, for the sake of public speaking, was indeed a way to make a living. But if you were that public speaker and if you traveled around when you came to a new town, it wasn't easy. You had to get established somehow, some way. See, these guys, they would come to a new town. They didn't know anyone. They were unfamiliar with the surroundings. You had to have a venue. Where are you going to ply your trade? You had to advertise. It was helpful if you had a few successes under your belt, something you could fall back on. Really helpful if you had a little bit of cash to get yourself going. But see, what you really needed, what you really wanted, was a patron, was a sponsor. If you were already an established speaker, if you had a reputation that preceded you, you carried around with you these letters of reference. And what you would do is you would show up at one of these towns and you would enlist, you would find these wealthy patrons, and you would ask them to sponsor you. And they would have you over to their homes. They would invite some friends. And you would hope to be able to network, to be able to pick up on who these friends were. And when you looked at the wealthy people back then, were eager to have these people come. They were eager to make an arrangement with these public speakers. The better off you were, the better arrangement you got. Because, you see, it helped them enhance their standing in society if you hosted these guys that were good public speakers. This is all well and good, but I've just given you all of this as kind of information, as a backdrop, a background of what it was like in the city of Corinth. You see this world of these people in Corinth. That included the church members. We see what they were accustomed to. You know, what they liked, what they didn't like, what the expectations were. It's a totally different world then than we're used to today. Some aspects of it still carry through, but by and large, it was totally different. And what I want to show you is this information I've just given you is going to help us to understand what and why Paul said and did what he did. You know, much of what Paul wrote, not only in the first letter, but also in the second letter to Corinth here, was directed at those that saw themselves as the leaders of the congregation. See, it was these patron, it was those people, those important, perhaps wealthy, socially gifted people that greased the wheels, that they were the ones that made things happen in the church. The things that these people did was necessary. Like they held church in their home. They provided for people to come into their homes. And what you see is in those early churches, especially in Corinth, the church was held in the homes of wealthy people. And so they had a part to play. So the issue arose is that all these cultural norms that I've been talking about were also at play within the church in Corinth. Not only was it the society that lived and breathed these things, it was also the church. And so into this environment steps Apollos. He's a church leader. And as that church leader, he fits the bill much better than Paul does. Apollos comes to town. He preaches the gospel powerfully, persuasively. He fit that mold, that cultural expectation of somebody who was great, somebody who was wise, that public speaker. And then you had members of the congregation. They then started to compare them, Apollos, to Paul. Hey, I like the way this guy talks. You know, he persuaded me. He's much better at it than Paul. I'm going to follow. I'm of Apollos. I prefer Apollos. So it appears that the people in the congregation there at the church were judging how they thought their leaders were doing, because that's what they did. That's how you treated public speakers. They were giving, for example, Apollos a 10. And Paul, perhaps they were given, 6 or 7. As I said, some said, I like Apollos. I prefer Apollos. Then you had others that said, no, I prefer Paul. And when we look at it here, Paul's ministry was different. How he did things, it broke the mold. It wasn't like they were expecting. It wasn't at all how the Corinthians viewed someone in a leadership position. So that's where Paul comes in. Now, Paul, he purposely doesn't put himself forth as an eloquent speaker. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. This is talking about Paul. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. The Bible in Basic English puts it this way. It says, for his letters, they say, have weight and are strong, but in body he is feeble, and his way of talking has little force. So from this it would appear Paul himself is admitting, in person, he wasn't very impressive. But consider this. Paul knew what he was doing. Paul's letters, what he wrote, not only to the church at Corinth, but elsewhere, they were properly structured. They contained the proper elements, for proper rhetorical elements, in the right places, at the right time. You see, back then, for this rhetoric, you had to have all these different things in place. He followed all those rules when he wrote. So he knew how to communicate to these people in this advanced cultural way, this way that they were accustomed to. But he did it through his writing. And yet he says he chooses not to do that when he speaks. So instead of coming to town, instead of finding a sponsor, a patron, Paul works in the market. He was a tent maker, we're told. He earned his own wages. He won't accept sponsorship. He won't accept that patronage from the wealthy people. Money from the congregation, he does not accept that. So according to the cultural norms of the time, what Paul is doing, how he's acting, is not the way things are supposed to work. He's an odd duck. You know, the way it's supposed to work is you come to town, you announce yourself as a speaker, I sponsor you, and your speaking then bolsters my understanding within the community. I help you out, and it helps then the furthering of the gospel message. That's just how things worked. And Paul breaks that mold. So Paul, when he comes, he's very confusing to them. He looks, he acts, when you look at it, almost like a loser. Now compare that to Apollos. Here's a guy who's making all the right moves. He looks, he acts, like he knows what he's talking about. By his words, Apollos appears to be a man of great wisdom. Please don't get me wrong. You know, it almost sounds like I'm down on Apollos, and I'm not. We're told he's a very powerful, very persuasive speaker. We're never told he was anything but a very valuable asset to the church in that area. But what I'm trying to get across is that strictly based on the cultural norms of the society at that point in time, Apollos would have been, should have been running things. He should have been the one in charge. We're never told that he had those inclinations. He seems to be a very humble fellow. So I don't want to falsely pin any accusations upon him. However, as he was viewed from the outside looking in, he seemed to be the one that should have carried things. And so just because of that, Apollos, it caused division. It wasn't on Apollos himself. Rather, the division was on the local congregation, how they reacted to what they saw. So Paul took, as I mentioned, a very different approach. He wasn't like Apollos. And we see that he did it on purpose. Go back to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. He admits it. He says, I, brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He admits it. I did this on purpose, so I wouldn't appear to be wise. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech, my preaching, were not only with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he did this so that they would know, they would be convicted of the truth, that they would be convicted of it by the Holy Spirit, not by some highly persuasive speaker. He wanted to make sure they got past who was giving out the words down to the words themselves. That's what he was getting to. Go back to chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. And he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those that are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul here is talking about both the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's saying that, you know, the Jews considered Jesus Christ a failure because he didn't establish that messianic kingdom. They wanted signs, he says. They wanted wonders. They wanted somebody to kick out the Romans so that they could be back in power. So he talks about the Jews. He also talks about the Gentiles. See, by the standards of the Greek and the Roman culture of the time, Christ was a total failure. He gained no position. He wielded no power. He had no status. In fact, he was executed as a common criminal by the Roman government. So in their mind, the cultural norm said that Jesus was a loser. He was a weakling. Definitely not anybody that you would consider a wise man. To speak of Christ as an example to all of mankind was just, to them, foolish. He didn't have that appearance. So we can consider he's talking now about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. So we can look at this wisdom of man. What did man see as wisdom at that point in time? There were things like status, things like power, like wealth. In their mind, that's what made you wise. But it says those things are foolishness to God. Why is that? It's because those things are passing away. And so then we have to compare that against the wisdom of God. What attributes would we put here under the wisdom of God? How about humility? How about faith in God? How about giving of oneself? See, it's those things that are then considered foolishness to this world. Why is that? It's because those things can't get you anywhere right now. It doesn't get you ahead. It doesn't put money in the bank. It doesn't put food on the table. See, the Greek, the Roman society at that time was infected like no other society with a love of status, of power, of wealth. You had to show everyone who you were. And they saw absolutely nothing wrong with it. That's simply how that society existed. You can look at our society today. At least it began with biblical underpinnings. Say what you will about all the warts and all the ugliness that's there, but even today, you won't find a more generous, giving, forgiving nation on the planet. And yes, this country has insanely wealthy people, but they don't always go around flaunting it. Oftentimes, you see where the wealthy people work behind the scenes. They don't want the attention. They're trying to influence things in other ways. So our culture today certainly has a much different mindset than what Paul would have encountered during Roman times. See, back then, if you had power, if you had wealth, if you had status, you flaunted it. If you didn't, your friends, all these people around you, would think something's wrong with you. That was the expectation. That's simply how society was. Why wouldn't it be to them? I mean, they earned it. All that good stuff. That was yours. Hang on to all of that stuff. Why would you want to cast yourself as a lowly servant? Why would you gladly embrace your own powerlessness? No, you wanted to be powerful. So to the average Roman citizen, that concept made absolutely no sense. And yet, it was this foolishness of God that Paul has in mind when he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, to imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. He says basically the same thing here. He says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So Paul's not offering just words to them, simple words. He's offering them a living example. He said, "You need to look at me." He says, "I'm sending you Timothy. He lives like I do. Follow his example as well." See, by the way that Paul lived among them, he showed them the Christian way of life, the wisdom of God. Day in, day out, that's just who he was. He wasn't concerned about the wisdom of man. And we don't know his daily thoughts. We're not privy to all the intricate details of his life. But we do see enough that we can make this assessment of the man. See, in light of Paul's training, and in light of all of the social potential that he actually had a lot going for him. He should have been somebody. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was trained at the feet of a Gamaliel, who was probably the top Jewish rabbi of the time. Was this if he had like a Harvard education or perhaps from Oxford? But you know, even more important than that, he was a Roman citizen. And you don't realize the weight that that carried. That was the ultimate symbol of the day. It was something even the wealthiest people in Corinth wished that they had. This citizenship. To be considered a citizen of Rome. So Paul had the credentials from the Roman side, from the Jewish side. He had the proper training. He should have been somebody in Roman society. So according to that Roman culture of the time, Paul had it all handed to him. But what did he do? Did he take advantage of it? Did he grasp the brass ring? No, he didn't. He consciously took a step down in life, which really confused them. He spent his life preaching and teaching among the lowliest of slaves, among the merchants in the marketplace. He preached to them, as well as the loftiest of citizens. Kings, even the imperial household. He preached to them all. That's how he became all things to all men. See, in a culture where, in society, where the social success was the only purpose in life, was to be somebody, where your social status, your wealth, was that measure of the man. That's how you determined who you were. Where you measured your loftiness and compared it to other people's lowliness. See, that was everything, that social status was everything. And in the middle of that, here you have Paul. And he comes in there with all this talk of humility and serving and giving to others. See, in their mind, Paul had lost it. He's our leader? That's not what a leader looks like. He didn't seek out that high-profile position. He didn't seek out a wealthy patron, a sponsor. He wasn't looking for the outer trappings, the clothes, the jewelry, all these things that would make him look like he taught and he preached. Instead, he was in the marketplace, at a stall in the marketplace. He made tents. He did that so he wouldn't be indebted to anyone. Because he knew how the society worked. He knew that if he attached himself to one of these wealthier patrons, even in a church, if he used any of these people as a sponsor, if he used any of the money from the church, that action would come with strings attached. There would have been certain expectations. He didn't want to do that. It's not what he was about. And on top of that, when he spoke, he didn't preach the gospel with eloquence or fancy flourishes. He didn't look like a professional public speaker. In fact, he avoided it. And he did that so that they would know when they were convicted it wasn't because of him, how he looked, how he acted. Rather, they would be convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's what he was trying to get across. And then after a while, as we see, they began judging Paul. They began to compare him to Apollos and to others. And because of that, it began to cause division within the congregation. You see, Paul didn't match their cultural assumptions of what a leader should be. You know, a man of wisdom, how he should be. He didn't match that. He didn't fit that mold. He didn't look. He didn't sound that way. And then what you find is then the Corinthians began to place themselves in a position where they were judging then the wisdom of God. They began to look down on Paul. 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. So Paul here, he's trying to teach them about this world, the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. Verse 18 and 19. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you appears to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Go now to chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? You were already full. You were already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you did reign, that we would also reign with you. So Paul here, let's go back to verse 5. I didn't read that. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things that are darkness and reveal the counsel of their hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Paul here is saying, consider what you have. Consider where you got it. He says, you have that precious truth of God. And how did you get it? Not by wisdom, not by eloquent speeches, not by any soaring words of any one man. He says, no, the precious truth you have is a gift. It was given to you from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you need to focus on. Not who you think is a better speaker. Let's go back to chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they were spiritually discerned. Verse 15, for he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He says, you have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? So that would be the next question. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. this we're going to be talking about is the mind of Christ. This is what we're to have. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So how do we know if we have the mind of Christ working in us? It's not because we're able to speak eloquently. It's not because you may have a beautiful voice and can sing. It's not because you say a very profound prayer. It's not that you can interpret prophecy of any kind. It's not your in-depth understanding of any doctrine. That's not what's involved with the mind of Christ. See, the mind of Christ is evident in how you interact with other people. That is the mind of Christ. That was a concept that's totally foreign to the people in Corinth at that day. Let's go to the book of Matthew, Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 25, starting in verse 34. Christ says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of my brethren, you did it to me. And we just read back in Philippians where it said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought about, you know, if Jesus Christ were here today, if he were here in Memphis today, what would we do for him? How would we serve him? You know, we might say, that's a little absurd. He died over, you know, some 2,000 years ago. But Christ is making the assertion here. He's making it very relevant for us. He says, I don't have to be there. It's how you treat others. That's how you would treat me. That's the measurement that he uses to determine how we would treat him. It's a very sobering thought when you think about it. So Paul uses this concept of the mind of Christ, when he wrote to the Corinthian church. And he does it, and he uses this mindset, this outgoing concern, if you will, and he takes that mindset and he applies it to several of the issues that they had in that day. He was attempting to get them to understand how they lived their day-to-day lives was a direct reflection of their spiritual life. And because of their cultural bias, because of that, these members were struggling spiritually. And they didn't even realize it. So Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, he addresses some of these issues. So let's look at some of these issues and then see how he's trying to get them to see things. The first issue he tried to get them to address was that the Corinthians were involved in legal disputes with one another. Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 8. And starting in verse 6. He's putting up the issue here. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He said, you not only do you sue one another, you're going to man's court to do it. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's very upfront, isn't he? And notice here he says, if you do, even if you're right, he said it's still wrong. You know, in their mind, they were saying, why would I get struck on the cheek to begin with? Why would I want to turn the other's cheek? Why would I be the one that would want to give away my tunic? Why would I want to be the one that walks the extra mile? Why would I want to do that? So Paul here, he's telling them they're defeated not because that there are the disputes, but rather because they're unwilling to suffer. They're unwilling to come to an agreement. This cultural mindset had blinded them so that they could not see the mind of Christ. The second issue, another issue he addressed, how they approached marriage. How they approached marriage. See, in that culture at that time, wives were considered for making babies. And rarely anything more. What you had is the husbands would generally sought out sexual pleasure elsewhere. That's the way the society worked. It was a practice that seemed wise, it seemed practical. And it played out well in their cultural viewpoint, their ideas about status and power and wealth. You could be seen with these other women. But you can go all throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, and you'll see in there where Paul is asking them, he's pleading with them, he's telling them to reconsider their attitudes, their approaches to sexuality. And even more so from the standpoint of the commandment. You know, not even considering the fornication, the adultery side of it, but rather he says, focus on the effects this has on the other person. In regard to marriage in Ephesians 5, he says, submit to one another in the fear of God. That's the point he was trying to get across to them. In other words, he was telling them that their relationship with their spouse should not be based on social norms. Rather, it should be based on the mind of Christ, looking out for the welfare of the other one. Here's another one, the third one I have. Eating meat offered to idols. Eating meat offered to idols. And this is something that you can apply this principle in other areas as well. Here he nails it down to the idols. In chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses meat that was offered to idols. It was common practice back then for these different pagan religions. They would sacrifice animals as part of their worship service, and then they would turn around and they would sell the meat in the marketplace. Paul says in this chapter, in chapter 8, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. I have to assume it had to be clean. You know, they were all Jewish in nature. They wouldn't have eaten a pig. But if you had a false religion that had sacrificed a cow in the morning and had it hanging in the marketplace, Paul says it's okay to eat that. But there were some in the church that struggled with that. They didn't agree with that. They refused to eat the meat if it had been sacrificed to an idol. That was a big deal to them. And in that culture, members were then belittled, they were put down, because it was common. That's what the expectation was. you put someone down if they didn't agree with you. That sound familiar? So what did Paul say was the mind of Christ? How did he say you should resolve this situation? Chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 8 and verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He says, if my fellow member, the brethren, have an issue with the meat, I won't eat it either. I'm not going to get on to him about it. He's asking that, why can't you be willing to deny yourself of something for the sake of someone else? If they don't want to eat the meat, what's wrong with you not eating it? He says, consider how they think. Consider how this affects them. Have that outgoing concern. And he's saying, in effect, you may be perfectly right. It's okay to eat the meat. But at the same time, consider your actions. How do your actions and words affect others? Now, another aspect here that he got onto them about is how they approached worship and fellowship. How they approached worship and fellowship. So that's point number four. And the key example that he narrowed in on, that he zeroed in on, was how they kept the Passover. See, in the Roman culture of the time, you had these meetings and dinner parties. They would take place in a private home, usually the home of a wealthy individual, someone who had a lot of these rooms. And typically it wasn't someplace with one huge room, but you had these larger groups, and they were spread out in different rooms. And you had the most important guests sitting with the homeowner. They were in the main room. They got the best food. The poorer people were further away. They got less food. The more important guest would eat first. And then the lesser guest would eat later. See, in this culture, everything was done to reinforce social position, to reinforce their status. And what we were seeing was that this overwhelming desire for the social status was seeping in their worship, especially how they were conducting the Passover. Let's notice that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. And it's at Passover here. In verse 17, it says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. So Paul's got a bone to pick with them. Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So they were keeping, as a church, they were keeping the Passover according to their cultural norms. You had the haves, you had the have-nots. And you made sure the more important people, they received the special attention. They got the better food. Obviously, they got better wine. They got drunk. Meanwhile, the poorer members got nothing. Paul is criticizing them for that practice. He's saying, this is the Passover. This is not a social situation. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Notice verse 33 and 34. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. He's saying, look at yourself. Judge yourself. He's saying, don't bring these class-conscious attitudes into the church. He said, if you feel you must have this stuff, do it at home. That's not why we're coming to the Passover. Don't humiliate those among you that are poor, those that are lower in social status. He's saying, have that mind of Christ. Think of others. If you ever looked into the history of the Catholic Church, you notice that the way that they grew, the way that they flourished throughout history, was that when they would come to a new country, a new region, they would then go and they would figure out how the local people worshiped their gods. And then what they would do is they would incorporate these gods, they would incorporate their religious practices into the Catholic religion. And instead they would give their names, their gods, different names. And they would give their practices different names, Christian-sounding names. And so when they did that, then the local population didn't have a problem converting to the Catholicism. You're still being able to do the same stuff. I don't care what it's called. So that's how they were able to convert many to Christianity. And you look at quote-unquote Christianity today, many of these traditions that they did that way are still with us today, as part of the greater Christian church. But Paul was saying that wasn't the way this is going to work. Instead of taking the message of the gospel, the church, the body of Christ, instead of taking that and then grafting it into their cultural norms at the time, of their ideas of what constituted wisdom, their concepts of status and power and wealth, their class structure, Paul says, no, we're not doing that. I'm offering you a better way. That involved them stepping down from their lofty perch. Have that mind of Christ. He didn't come to Corinth to give them fine and eloquent speech, to preach to them in that way. No, he came to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the wisdom of the mind of Christ. He didn't come to fit into their existing notions of who and what he should be like. Instead, he offered them true wisdom. So Paul's example also holds true for us when you think about it. Some 2,000 years later, when we look at it from this point of view, our society holds some very definite, some cases very divisive attitudes, don't they? Quickly becoming our cultural norm. Do we get caught up in these things? Do we begin to, I prefer Apollos, I prefer Paul. Now we should take Paul's admonition to the church of Corinth to heart. We have the precious truth of God. We have something different. We have something better. Therefore we must live a life of humility, life of service, of outgoing concern toward one another, toward others. That example of our elder brother Jesus Christ, that life, living that life that reflects the wisdom of God.